The Almost Christian by George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770. Most readers of Puritan literature are immediately familiar with the lengthier treatise on this same subject and text by Matthew Mead, entitled The Almost Christian Discovered, or The False Professor Tried and Cast, though the following sermon by George Whitefield is also helpful. Whitefield was a dynamic and passionate preacher who helped spark the Great Awakening in the American colonies and Britain in 1740. What follows is taken from Volume 6 of his works. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 26, verse 28. These words contain the candid confession of King Agrippa, which, having some reference to, it may not be improper to relate the substance of the preceding verses, to which these words are so closely connected. The chapter out of which the text is taken contains an admirable account, which the great St. Paul gave of his wonderful conversion from Judaism to Christianity, when he was called to make his defense before Porcius Festus, a Roman governor, and King Agrippa. Our blessed Lord had long since foretold that when the Son of Man should be lifted up, his disciples would be brought before kings and rulers for his name's sake, as a testimony unto them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. And the design of infinite wisdom in obtaining it in this way was very good for Christianity, being from the beginning a doctrine of the cross. The princes and rulers of the earth thought themselves too noble to be instructed by such lowly teachers, or too happy to be disturbed by such unwelcome truths, and therefore would have always remained strangers to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if the apostles had not gained opportunities of preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection by being arraigned before them. Paul knew full well that this was the main reason why his blessed master permitted his enemies to arraign him at a public trial at this time. And therefore, in compliance with the divine will, he does not think it sufficient merely to make his defense, but also endeavors at the same time to convert his judges. And this he did with such a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that Festus, unwilling to be convinced by the strongest evidence, cries out with a loud voice, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad." Acts 26, verse 24. To this, the brave apostle, like a true follower of the holy Jesus, meekly replies, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." That's Acts chapter 26, verse 25. In all probability, Paul saw that King Agrippa was more moved by his discourse and saw in him an inclination to know the truth. And thus, he applies himself more particularly to him. "The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." And that's verse 26. And then, in order that, if possible, he might complete his wished-for conversion, he addresses him even more closely with an inimitable strain of oratory. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Oh, I know that thou believest them." And that's verse 27. And at this, the passions of the king began to work so strongly that he was obliged, in open court, to admit that he was deeply affected by the prisoner's preaching. And openly he cries out, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And that's verse 28. Taken in this context, these words afford us a lively representation of the different reception which the doctrine of Christ's ministers, who who come in the power and spirit of Paul, meet with nowadays in the minds of men. For like this great apostle, they speak forth the words of truth and soberness. That's verse 25. And with such energy and power that all their adversaries cannot justly deny or resist it. Yet, too many are like the noble Felix, either too proud to be taught, or too sensual, too careless, or too worldly-minded to live up to the doctrine. In order to excuse themselves, they cry out that much learning, much study, or what is more unaccountable, much piety has made them mad. And though, blessed be God, and though everyone does not disbelieve our report in this way, yet amongst those who gladly receive the word and confess that we speak the words of truth and soberness, there are very few who arrive at any higher degree of piety than that of King Agrippa, or are persuaded to be anything more than an almost Christian. Therefore, I cannot help but think it is highly necessary to give fair warning of the danger of such a state. And hence, from the words of this text, I shall endeavor to show these three things. Number one, what is meant by an almost Christian? Number two, the chief reasons why so many are no more than almost Christians. And number three, the ineffectiveness, danger, absurdity, and uneasiness which attends those who are merely almost Christians. I shall then conclude with a general exhortation to encourage you to strive not only to be an almost Christian, but an altogether Christian. Roman numeral number one. First, I shall consider what is meant by an almost Christian. An almost Christian, if we consider him in respect to his duty to God, is one that halts between two opinions, that wavers between Christ and the world, and that would reconcile God and mammon, light and darkness, Christ and Belial. And it is true that he has an inclination to religion, but then again, he's very cautious about not going too far in it. His false heart is always crying out, "Spare thyself, do thyself no harm." And indeed, he prays that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. But notwithstanding this, he is very partial in his obedience, and fondly hopes that God will not be extreme in marking everything that he willfully does amiss, though an inspired apostle has told him that he who offends in one point is guilty of all, James chapter 2, verse 10. But chiefly, he is one that depends upon much outward ordinances, and by this account, he looks upon himself as righteous and despises others, while at the same time, he is as great a stranger to the divine life as any other person. In short, he is fond of the form of godliness, but never experiences the power of it in his heart. Cf. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He goes on, year after year, attending to the means of grace, but then, like Pharaoh's lean cow, he is never any better, but rather worse off as a result of them. If you consider him in respect to his neighbor, he is one that is strictly just to all. But this does not proceed from any love for God or regard for man, but only through a principle of self-love. Because he knows dishonesty will spoil his reputation, and consequently hinder his thriving in the world. He is one that depends much upon being negatively good and contents himself with the consciousness of having done no one any harm. Though he reads in the gospel that the unprofitable servant was cast into outer darkness, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, and that the barren fig tree was cursed and dried up from the roots, not for bearing bad fruit, but for bearing no fruit, Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. He is no enemy to charitable contributions in public, if not too frequently recommended, but he is unacquainted with the kind offices of visiting the sick and imprisoned, clothing the naked, and relieving the hungry in a private manner. He thinks that these things belong only to the clergy, though his own false heart tells him that nothing but pride keeps him from exercising these acts of humility, and that Jesus Christ, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, condemns persons to everlasting punishment, not merely for being fornicators, drunkards, or extortioners, but for neglecting these charitable offices. Quote, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And then he shall say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also say, Lord, when we saw thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31, 33, and 41 through 46. I thought proper to give you this whole passage of Scripture because our Savior lays such particular stress upon it, and yet it is so little regarded that were we to judge by the practice of Christians, one should be tempted to think there were no such verses in the Bible. But to proceed in the character of an almost Christian, if we consider him in respect of himself, as we said he was strictly honest to his neighbor, so he is likewise strictly sober in himself. But both his honesty and sobriety proceed from the same principle of a false self-love. And it is true, he runs not into the same excess of riot with other men, but then it is not out of obedience to the laws of God, but either because his constitution will not permit the intemperance, or rather because he is cautious about forfeiting his reputation, or making himself unfit for temporal business. But, though he is prudent enough to avoid intemperance and excess for the reasons just mentioned, yet he always goes to the extremity of what is lawful. It is true, he is no drunkard, but he also has no Christian self-denial. He cannot think our Savior to be so austere a master as to deny us the indulgence of ourselves in some instances. And so, by this means, he is destitute of a sense of true religion, as much as if he had lived in debauchery or any other crime. As to settling his principles as well as practice, he is guided more by the world than by the word of God. For his part, he cannot think the way to heaven so narrow as some would make it, and therefore considers not so much what Scripture requires as what certain good men do or what will best suit his own corrupt inclinations. Upon this account, he is not only very cautious himself, but likewise very careful of young converts, whose faces are set heavenward, and therefore is always acting the devil's part, and bidding them to spare themselves, though they are doing no more than what the Scriptures explicitly require of them to do. The consequence of this is that he does not permit himself to enter into the kingdom of God, and those that are entering into it, he also hinders. C.F. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. And thus lives the almost Christian. I cannot say that I have fully described him to you, but from these outlines and sketches of his character, if your conscience has done its proper duty and made a particular application of what has been said to your own heart, I cannot help but fear that some of you may observe some features in his picture, odious as it is, some features too closely resembling your own. And therefore I cannot help but hope that you will join with the apostle in the words immediately following the text, and with yourselves, quote, to be not only almost, but altogether Christians, close quote. Acts chapter 26, verse 29. Roman numeral number 2. I shall now proceed to the second general thing proposed, to consider the reasons why so many are no more than almost Christians. Number 1. The first reason I shall mention is, because so many set out with false notions of religion. Though they live in a Christian country, yet they do not know what Christianity is. Perhaps you may esteem this a hard saying, but experience sadly provides evidence of the truth of it. For some define religion as being of this or that communion. Still, more define it as base morality. And most as a round of duties and a modeling of performances. Yet few, very few, acknowledge it to be what it really is, a thorough inward change of nature, a divine life, a vital participation of Jesus Christ, and a union of the soul with God, which the apostle expresses by saying, quote, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And hence it happens that so many, even of the most knowing professors of religion, when you come to converse with them concerning the essence, life, and soul of religion, by this I mean our new birth in Jesus Christ, they confess themselves quite ignorant of the matter and cry out with Nicodemus, how can this thing be? That's John chapter 3, verse 9. And it is no wonder then that so many are only almost Christians, when so many do not know what Christianity truly is. It is no marvel that so many take up with the form of religion when they are quite strangers to the power of godliness, or content themselves with the shadow when they know so little about the substance of it. And this is one cause why so many are almost Christians, and so few are altogether Christians. Number 2. A second reason that so many are no more than almost Christians is a servile fear of man. There are multitudes that are and have been who, though awakened to a sense of the divine life and have tasted and felt the powers of the world to come, yet out of a base, sinful fear of being thought of as strange or of being condemned by men, They have permitted all those good impressions to wear off. Now, it is true that they have some esteem for Jesus Christ, but like Nicodemus, they come only to him by night. They are willing to serve him, but only secretly, for fear of the Jews. They have a mind to see Jesus, but they cannot come to him because of the crowd, and for fear of being laughed at and ridiculed by these with whom they used to dine. But well did our Savior prophesy of such persons. How can you love me, who receive honor one of another? That's John chapter 5, verse 44. Alas, have they never read that friendship of this world is enmity with God? James chapter 4, verse 4. And that our Lord himself is threatened, that whosoever shall be ashamed of me or my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And it is no wonder that so many are no more than almost Christians, since so many love the praise of men more than the honor which cometh of God. That's John chapter 12, verse 43. Number three, a third reason why so many are no more than almost Christians is a reigning love of money. This was the pitiable case of that forward young man in the gospel who came running to our blessed Lord, knelt before him, and inquired what he must do to inherit eternal life. And to him our blessed master replied, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal." That's Mark chapter 10, verse 19. And to this the young man replied, "All of these I have kept from my youth." That's Mark 10, verse 20. But when our Lord proceeded to tell him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor," he was grieved at hearing this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And those are verses 21 and 22. Poor youth. He had a good mind to be a Christian and to inherit eternal life, but thought it too costly if it could be purchased at no less than a price of that of his estate. And thus, many nowadays, both young and old, come running to worship our blessed Lord in public and kneel before him in private and inquire at his gospel what they must do to inherit eternal life. But when they find they must renounce the self-enjoyment of riches and forsake all in affection to follow him, they cry, "The Lord, pardon us in this thing. We pray thee, have us excused." That's C.F. Luke chapter 14, verse 18. But is heaven so small, a trifle in men's esteem, as not to be worth a little gilded earth? Is eternal life so lowly a purchase as not to deserve the temporary renunciation of a few transitory riches? Well, surely it is. But however inconsistent such a behavior may be, this inordinate love of money is all too evidently the common and fatal cause of why so many are no more than almost Christians. Number four, nor is the love of pleasure a less uncommon or less fatal cause why so many are no more than almost Christians. There are thousands and tens of thousands who despise riches and would willingly be true disciples of Jesus Christ if parting with their money would make them so. But when they are told that our blessed Lord has said, "Whosoever will come after him must deny himself," which is Mark chapter 8, verse 34, like the pitiful young man just mentioned, they go away sorrowful, for they have too great a love for sensual pleasures. Perhaps they may sin for the ministers of Christ, as Herod did for John, and hear them gladly. But speak to them about their Herodias, telling them that they must part with a certain darling pleasure. And with wicked Ahab, they cry out, "Hast thou found us, O our enemy?" Which is 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. Well, tell them of the necessity of mortification and self-denial. And it is as difficult for them to hear as if you were to bid them to cut off a right hand or pluck out a right eye. Cf. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. They cannot think our blessed Lord requires so much at their hands, though an inspired apostle has commanded the mortification of our members which are upon earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And who, for himself, even after he had converted thousands and was very nearly arrived at the end of his race, professed that it was his daily practice to, quote, keep under his body and to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway, close quote, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But, well, some men think themselves to be wiser than this great apostle, and chalk out to us what they falsely imagine to be an easier route to happiness. They flatter us with the notion that we may go to heaven with offering violence to our sensual appetites, and that we may enter into the straight gate without striving against our carnal inclinations. Well, this is another reason why so many are only almost Christians and not altogether Christians. Number 5. The fifth and last reason why so many are only almost Christians is a fickleness and instability of temper. Well, no doubt it has been a misfortune that many a minister and sincere Christian has met with to weep, wail over numbers of promising converts who seemingly began in the Spirit, but after a while fell away and shamefully ended up in the flesh. Yet this was not for a lack of right notions in religion, nor from a servile fear of man, nor from the love of money or sensual pleasure, but through an instability and fickleness of temper. They looked upon religion as merely a novelty, as something which pleased them for a time. But after their curiosity was satisfied, they laid it aside again, like the young man that came to see Jesus with a linen cloth about his naked body, Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52. They have followed him for a season, but when temptations came to take hold of them, or lack of a little more resolution, they have been stripped of all their good intentions and have fled away naked. At first, like a tree planted by the waterside, they grew up and flourished for a while, but having no root in themselves, that is, no inward principle of holiness and piety, like Jonah's gourd, they were soon dried up and withered. Their good intentions are like the violent convulsions of the animal spirits of a body just beheaded, which, though impetuous, are not lasting. And in short, they set out well on their journey to heaven, but finding the way either longer or more narrow than they expected, through an unsteadiness of temper, they have made an eternal halt, and so returned like the dog to his vomit, or like the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. But I tremble to pronounce the fate of such unstable professors who, having put their hands to the plow for the lack of a little more resolution, shamefully look back. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. How shall I repeat to them that dreadful threatening? Quote, if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Close quote. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And again, it is impossible, that is, exceeding difficult at least, it is impossible for those that have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The gospel speaks severely against such apostasy. And this is the fifth and last reason I shall give why so many are only almost Christians and not altogether Christians. Roman numeral number 3. We shall now proceed to the third general thing proposed, namely, to consider the folly of being no more than an almost Christian. Number 1. Roman numeral number 1. The first proof I shall give of the folly of such a proceeding is that it is ineffectual to salvation. Now, it is true that such men are almost good, but to almost hit the mark is, in reality, to miss it. God requires us to love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He loves us too well to permit any rival, because, inasmuch as our hearts are empty of God, to this degree they must also be unhappy. Indeed, the devil, like a false mother that came before Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16, would have our hearts divided, as she would have had the child. But God, like the true mother, will have all or none of it. My son, give me thy heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. Thy whole heart is the general call to all. And if this is not done, we can never expect divine mercy. Some people may play the hypocrite, but God will strike them dead on the great day, even as He did Ananias and Sapphira by the mouth of His servant Peter, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, for pretending to offer Him all of their hearts when they kept back from Him the greatest part. Perhaps they may impose upon their fellow creatures for a while, but He that enabled Ahijah to cry out, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, when she came disguised to inquire about her sick son, that's 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, will also reveal them, despite their most cunning disguises. And if their hearts are not completely with Him, He will appoint them their portion with the hypocrites and unbelievers. Number 2. But second, what renders such a halfway piety more inexcusable is this, that it is not only insufficient for our own salvation, but also very prejudicial to that of others. An almost Christian is one of the most hurtful creatures in the world. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is one of those false prophets our blessed Lord bids us beware of in His Sermon on the Mount. One who would persuade men that the way to heaven is wider than it really is, and thereby, as it was previously stated, they enter, not into the kingdom of God themselves, and those that are entering in, they hinder. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. These are men that turn the world into a lukewarm, Laodicean spirit. It's Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16. They hang out false lights and so shipwreck unthinking, benighted souls on their voyage to the haven of eternity. And these are the ones who are greater enemies to the cross of Christ than the very infidels themselves. For it is obvious to be wary of an unbeliever, but an almost Christian draws many away after him by his subtle hypocrisy, and therefore must expect to receive the greater damnation. Number three. But third, even as it is most prejudicial to ourselves and hurtful to others, and so also it is the greatest instance of ingratitude that we can express toward our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. For did he come down from heaven and shed his precious blood to purchase these hearts of ours? And shall we only give him half of them? Oh, how can we say we love him when our hearts are not completely with him? How can we call him our Savior when we will not endeavor to approve ourselves to him in sincerity, letting him see and be satisfied with the travail of his soul? Had any of us purchased a slave at a most expensive rate, one who was previously racked by the utmost miseries and torments with no prospect of release from them, were it not for our compassion upon him, and if this slave afterward grew rebellious or denied giving us anything more than half an effort in his service, how would we exclaim against his contemptible ingratitude? And yet you yourself are this shamefully ungrateful slave, O man. You acknowledge yourself to be redeemed from infinite, unavoidable misery and punishment by the death of Jesus Christ. Yet you will not give yourself completely to him. Should we deal with God, our Maker, in a manner we would not tolerate from our fellow men? God forbid, no. The use of exhortation. Therefore, permit me to add a word or two of exhortation to you, in order to excite you to be not only an almost, but an altogether Christian. Oh, let us scorn all base and treacherous treatment of our King and Savior, of our God and Creator. Let us not take some pains all our lives to go to heaven, and yet plunge ourselves into hell at last. Let us give to God our whole hearts, and no longer halt between two opinions. If the world is God, let us serve that. If pleasure is God, let us serve that. But if the Lord is God, then let us, oh, let us, serve him alone. Alas, why should we stand out any longer? Why should we be so in love with slavery and not to completely renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, which, like so many spiritual chains, bind down our souls and hinder them from flying up to God? Alas, what are we afraid of? Is God not able to reward our entire obedience? If he is, as the almost Christian's lame way of serving him seems to grant, then why would we not serve him entirely? Well, for the same reason we do so much, why do we not do more? Or do you think that being only half religious will make you happy, but that going further will render you miserable and uneasy? Alas, my brothers, This is completely a delusion. For what is it but this half-piety, this wavering between God and the world that makes so many that are seemingly well-disposed such utter strangers to the comforts of religion? They choose just enough of religion to disturb them in their lusts, yet follow their lusts just enough to deprive themselves of the comforts of religion. Whereas, on the contrary, if they would sincerely leave all in affection and give their hearts completely to God, they would then, and only then, experience the unspeakable pleasure of having a mind at peace with itself in its unity, and enjoy such a peace with God that even in this life passes all understanding. Cf. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Which they were entirely strangers to before. It is true that if we will devote ourselves entirely to God, we must meet with contempt. But this is because contempt is necessary to heal us of our pride. We must renounce some sensual pleasures. But this is because they make us unfit for spiritual pleasures, which are infinitely better. We must renounce the love of the world. But this is so that we may be filled with the love of God. And once the love of God has enlarged our hearts, we shall, like Jacob when he served for his beloved Rachel, we shall think nothing too difficult to undergo, no hardships too tedious to endure, because of the love we have for our dear Redeemer. Thus, the ways of God will be easy and delightful, even in this life. And when we throw off these bodies, and our souls are filled with all the fullness of God, oh, what heart can conceive, what tongue can express, with what unspeakable joy and consolation shall we then look back upon our past sincere and hearty service? Do you think, my dear brothers, that on that day we shall regret having done too much? Or rather, do you not think that we shall be ashamed that we did no more, and blush at the thought that we were so backward toward giving up everything for God when He intended to give us Himself hereafter? And therefore, permit me to conclude by exhorting you, my brothers, to always have before you the unspeakable happiness of enjoying God. Remember that every degree of holiness you neglect, every act of piety you omit, is a jewel taken out of your crown, a degree of blessedness lost in the vision of God. Oh, do but always think and act in this manner, and you will no longer labor to reconcile yourself between God and the world. But on the contrary, daily endeavor to give yourself up more and more to Him. You will always be watching, always praying, always aspiring after further degrees of purity and love, and consequently, always preparing yourselves for a fuller sight and enjoyment of the God in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. Amen and amen.